which of those do we know more about than any other church? And as you think about that question, your mind might go to the church in Corinth, where two of the longer letters of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was written to them. We read about Paul establishing that church in Acts chapter 18. And so we've got a good amount of information about the church in Corinth in the Bible. You might be thinking about the church in Philippi, that in Acts chapter 16, Paul starts this church with several different people, it seems, in Acts 16, with some of the great conversions that we read about in that chapter. And then in the letter to the Philippian church, Paul talks a lot about his personal love and appreciation for that church. And so we've got some good information on that church as well. But I believe that perhaps more than any other church in the New Testament, the church that we know the most about is the church at Ephesus. This is a church that we read about it being founded or started in Acts chapter 19. This is in the same chapter where Paul incited, or the effects of the gospel affecting the economy for the silversmiths, causes this big riot in the city. And then the town clerk has to come and calm all of them down, where we famously get that story. Ephesus is also where we read about the warning that Paul gave to the elders there, that Paul has them come and meet him somewhere else in Acts chapter 20. And he gives these warnings to the church, the elders of that church, saying that there's going to come a day where fierce and savage wolves will rise up from among you. And he could have been talking literally about the elders, that some of the elders, it would happen with them. He could have just been talking about how at large the church at Ephesus is going to have this problem. And by the way, as we're starting to look at this series in 1 Timothy, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was because of what he said to the elders coming true, that there were indeed false teachers that were starting to influence the church. And we'll talk about some of that tonight. We also know about the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians. And so we have the book of Ephesians. We have a couple letters that are written to the preacher at the church in Ephesus, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we've got some insight into how Timothy was doing while he was working at this church. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, we've got this letter about this church that we learn has lost its first love. By the way, if you want to contrast the ending of the book of Ephesians, the last couple of verses emphasizes that you have to love, you have to love, you have to love. And then the letter to the church in Revelation says that they've lost their first love. So as we begin this series of lessons on 1 Timothy, we're looking at one of these letters that was written to one of the preacher, I don't know, there in 1 Timothy. And this letter of 1 Timothy gives the foundations of how does a local church structure itself? What are some of the doctrinal concerns that a local church ought to have? We'll talk about some of these things as we go through this letter. But I want to point your attention at the beginning of this to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as we've been talking about how to study the Bible in some of these classes that we're doing right now, one of the tips for Bible study is that a lot of the times the writer of the book will tell you what the purpose of the book is. Sometimes you don't have to make any kind of guesswork on it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." All right, here's what Paul is telling Timothy. That he's writing this letter to Timothy, who's working at this church, so that you can give these instructions to everybody else and you can know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And what's the imagery that Paul uses for a church? That it's a pillar. It's a buttress for the truth. If you have a coffee table and you put a book on the coffee table or some coffee on the coffee table, the purpose of the pillars, the posts that hold up the coffee table, is to put things on top of it. What is the reason for the church here at Embry Hills. It's so that we can be a support and make known the truth to our community. If you lived in Ephesus in the ancient world, could you find the truth at the temple of Artemis? Could you find the truth by talking to the silversmiths? Or by trying to talk to the seven sons of Sceva? Or could you find the truth by listening to Tyrannus in the hall of Tyrannus where he taught? Where was it that you'd find the truth of God being made known and discussed and people being concerned about those things? It would be at the local church. And if the city of Atlanta wants to continually have Christians that are concerned with the truth, it's going to be found, Lord willing, in his people here and at the other churches in this city that are faithfully serving God. That we're supposed to be people that are not making this church about us or our personality or our success, but we're making it about the truth and making that known. That's the purpose of this letter. So as we study through 1 Timothy, we have to ask ourselves, how does every chapter fit into this idea of making truth known and holding it up? So let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What we're going to see in this chapter is you're going to see the problem of the false teachers in the first 11 verses. So you're going to, loosely, you could outline this chapter that the first 11 verses are the purposes of the false teachers. What is it that they're doing? How do they need to be corrected? And then verses 12 through 20 is going to show you the purpose of Jesus. Why did he come? And it's a big difference between why the false teachers are coming. So let's go ahead and start out by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, Paul normally begins his letters after he says who the writer is and the audience is. He normally begins the letter by having a thanksgiving section, but here he's getting straight to the point. The point, the matter that needs to be addressed are the false teachers, is the false teachers. And what did we learn about the false teachers just by a quick scan of this text? In verse 3, Paul says that certain persons are teaching in these ways, which we'll talk about in a second. Notice that Paul doesn't begin by naming all the false teachers. What if the only thing you were ever given was the list of people that you shouldn't listen to? Well, you would know that you don't listen to those people, but what if somebody by a different name starts to learn the same false teaching? Are you going to be aware that they might be teaching the false thing? Because all you have are the names of the people to avoid. I think what Paul is doing here is he's going to explain what the false teaching is so you can identify it no matter who's teaching it. But skip down into verse 7. In verse 7, he says that these people are desiring to be teachers. What seems to be the motive of these guys? That perhaps if I can stand in front of more people, perhaps if I can get more public attention, I can get more praise or something like that. It seems like their desire is more to be getting attention than because they really understand what they're teaching and they want other people to know it. In fact, verse 7 says that they don't understand the things that they're teaching. So let's ask the question, what are the descriptions of the things that these people are teaching? Look at verse 3, that these people are teaching different doctrine. Well, different from what? I think the implication would be that it's different from what the apostles taught. It's different from what Jesus taught. These people might have tried to use some of the writings of Paul or some of the quotes of Jesus, but they're using them to make their own points. They're teaching different doctrine. For us, the gold standard of what truth is comes from what Jesus said, what the whole Bible says. We don't discount anything that the apostles said. And we'll talk more about that when we get to gender roles in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But no matter what culture does, we don't teach something different. But there's people that have crept into this church and they're saying that things that don't align with what we know from Scripture. Notice also in verse 4 that these people were teaching myths and endless genealogies. That word for myth in the Greek is used 5 times in the New Testament, and all of them except one of them are used in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, letters written to young preachers. The other time it's used in 2 Peter chapter 1. But the idea is that these false teachers are teaching fanciful but untrue things. That they might sound doctored up. It might sound like it's really nice and neat. Maybe they're looking into some of the extra biblical literature from the Jewish writings and how they had a lot of myths that they could be making a big deal out of things like that. The endless genealogies. It's not saying to not study the passages in the Bible that are genealogies. Genesis 5, Genesis 10, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. It's not saying to don't study those passages. I think what's happening perhaps is that these false teachers were trying to trace their genealogy back to maybe the priesthood of the Old Testament, or maybe they were making bigger deals out of the genealogies and reading things in between the generations that are recorded and stuff like this. In verse 6, what they're teaching is vain discussion. Vain means useless. It's aimless. It's purposeless. That they get into these discussions that you might find in a philosophy classroom where there's all kinds of interesting things and people are stroking their beards and everything like that and they feel intellectually stimulated. But it's vain. Notice, what is the result of this kind of teaching? It's speculation. The things that they're teaching promote speculation. Now, what is the appeal to speculating about things? The appeal to speculation is that if you have to speculate about things, everybody can kind of come to the discussion with their own unique hot take on stuff, and nobody can really be definitively proven wrong. Everybody can kind of come to the table and have come up with their own kind of unique thing. And people go, oh, interesting, interesting. What about this? And I think that, and maybe this. And as a general rule, the more speculation that something requires, the less motivated I am to make a life change based on the speculation. Have you ever heard this happen in a sermon or a Bible class where it seems like the bottom line that somebody's trying to reach required a lot of speculation to get there? Therefore, based on these speculations, you need to do this in your life. And you're thinking, ah, I'm not sure about that because you didn't just prove it from the Scripture. Vain speculation. I remember one time when Samantha and I were in college, we went to a Bible study and we started studying the story of Joseph, and the text, the initial text in Genesis 37 was read. And the first question that was asked after the text was read was, so, was Joseph's coat one that had many colors, or was his coat one that had long sleeves? For literally 20 minutes, that was the discussion. Lots of speculation. Lots of vain discussion. Lots of things that didn't really benefit. Do you suppose that a 45-minute Bible class on who wrote the book of Hebrews is going to benefit us? I'm not saying that it's wrong to spend a few minutes on that and who it probably couldn't be and maybe who could it have been. But we don't need to spend a ton of time on stuff like this. What about social media? Do you suppose that on social media, there are people that are sharing different doctrines, that they're going on about fanciful things that are untrue, vain discussion, things that promote speculation? This is what Timothy's having to deal with in this church. Can you imagine being a preacher in a situation like that? And so what Paul is telling Timothy to do here, the solution that he's giving him, is Timothy, you need to charge these people to not teach. You need to go have conversations with them and say, what you just did there, you can't do that again. Because it's vain. It's not helping anybody. You just occupied 45 minutes of our time, and it didn't call for any kind of life change. It was just this intellectual thing where everybody shared their own thoughts about things but didn't actually discuss what the Scripture said. Can you imagine being a young preacher? And here's Timothy having to go up. And we know when we collect some other verses that Timothy seemed to have a lot of timidity. That you're charged to go and tell some of these people that the church might look up to that you got to stop this. He's also told that you teach things that cultivate love. So Timothy, well, on the one end, you're encouraging these people to stop doing these things. The teaching that you're doing, it needs to be filled with cultivating love for the people. Love is the hallmark of the Christian. The world will know who his disciples are, not based on those who can go on and on about vain discussions, but about those who love. Now, this love has to issue from three things that we're not going to spend a lot of time on right now, because as we go throughout 1 Timothy, we'll say more about these things. But his teaching is supposed to cultivate love that comes from a pure heart. You're doing things without ulterior motives. You're doing acts of love for people, not trying to manipulate people, but it's really because you love people. The love needs to flow from a good conscience. We talked about some of that this morning. The third thing is that our love needs to flow from a sincere faith. That we're really sincere in our desire to help people and to love God and things like this. The reason that I say we'll spend more time on those things throughout 1 Timothy is because those three things that are listed out there in verse 5, you see the opposite of those things throughout 1 Timothy. In other words, when people reject a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, you have a listing throughout the book of what happens because a pure heart or a pure mind is rejected in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And then you've got a good conscience that's rejected at the end of this chapter we're looking at tonight, and then also in chapter 4. And then a sincere faith is also rejected at the end of this text that we're going to be looking at tonight as well. And then there'll be other things that we can kind of add to that as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. All right, so that's the instruction for Timothy. Teach them to not do these things. You teach things that build up. Have you ever wondered why in the first two verses Paul emphasizes so much that he's an apostle of God by the command of God, and he calls Timothy his true child in the faith? Well, wouldn't Timothy already know that Paul is an apostle? Why is he making such a big deal about this? I think it's because 1 Timothy, although it's written initially to Timothy, it would have become a manual for Timothy to show members in the congregation. If anybody had a question, hey, Timothy, why are you doing this? Why are you telling these people to stop teaching? He could say, I got this letter from Paul, and remember, he's an apostle. Look at his authority. So he could show this to other people so that they would know that his ideas didn't come from his own mind, but from an apostle of God. That's the initial problem that's happening here. Now, if we keep reading and look at verses 8 through 11, you can imagine some people fighting back to what Paul is saying here and saying, well, when we look at the genealogies and when we talk about these things that you call myths and these things that you call vain discussions, we're studying the Bible. Are you against the Bible, Paul? And I think verses 8 through 11 answer that accusation. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Did you notice that in verse 8, it's possible to take the law, to take the word of God, and to not use it lawfully? And I think this is exactly what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. That they would get up and they would say some things allegedly from the Bible, but they weren't using the scripture in a lawful way. Just because somebody can slap a Bible verse on some statement they made or something like that doesn't automatically mean that what they've said has come from God. It could be distorting the truth and twisting what the truth is. So what is it specifically in this text that using the law lawfully would mean? There's a lot of ways that you can use the law. And in this context, he might be talking specifically about the law of the Old Testament, which these false teachers could have been doing all these strange things with. What does it mean to use the law lawfully here? Paul lists out like a bunch of sins in verses 9 and 10. He just gives a list of some general ones and then he gets to some specific ones. Why does he say that the law was laid down for people like this? I think the idea is that the law is supposed to awaken sinners to realize their sin, which is very similar to what Paul would say in something like Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So one way that you could think about the law of the Old Testament is that it's like the doctor giving you a diagnosis. He says, "You have this problem." And then the gospel comes along and it removes the cancer. It's the one that does the surgery. And that's maybe one way how you could think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament interact with each other. And Paul says in verse 11 that all of this is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The law is used to convict sinners. The gospel comes along and forgives the sinners. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I want to just highlight a couple of these sins that Paul lists out here, that the law is supposed to convict sinners. And one of the things that he lists here is homosexuality. This is one of those cultural topics that a lot of people have tried to reread into the Bible, that the Bible is actually not against these things. There's six passages in the Bible that condemn homosexuality. And people have tried to have their own unique take on all of those kinds of things, but the text is really clear what it says. Will there come a time where God's people will stop holding up the truth about what the Bible says about this? Some of us might lose our jobs. Some of us might lose friends. The point of this teaching is not to say that people who commit this sin are much meaner than everybody else. It's not saying that they can't be nice people. That's not the point of any of this. If God designed the sexual relationship, he's the one that gets to dictate how it works. So one of the other sins that he lists here is the sexually immoral, which could be any sexual activity outside of a marriage. You can do that if you're homosexual or not. And so Paul is putting these things into the same list. I want to highlight something else that he brings up here are enslavers. Exodus 21 talks about the same kind of thing. The word can actually mean a kidnapper, which reminds me a lot of what happened in the United States in the 1700s. Did it happen in the 1600s? I don't know. At least the things that happened in American history. When, unfortunately, there were some people back then that tried to use the Bible to say that what they were doing was okay by going to other places and taking them and then making them slaves here in the United States. When the Bible, and people would try to say, well, the Bible says that these things are okay because it talks about slavery and all this kind of stuff. But then it's supposed to convict people that did things like that. So that's not the point of the other passages that do address slavery. So that's one of the things that people should feel convicted of. Another one is liars. Look at what else is in this list. What's so bad about lying? And does it shock you? Like, do you look at some of the things you're like, yeah, slaving, like kidnapping people and enslaving them, that's really bad. And then sexual immorality, that's really bad. And then, did I lie today? Oh, yeah, I kind of needed to because of whatever. Paul's putting all of this in the same list. We lie sometimes because we want to look good in front of other people. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. But when we lie to other people, we're giving them misinformation about how they should view reality. We're giving them a wrong picture of reality. And it's harming them. It's harming ourselves. We're becoming more like Satan. So you see in that list, this is why the law was given, that you need to convict people of sin. Because if they're not convicted of sin, will they ever look for hope in the gospel? The law was not given for us to pontificate all kinds of things that are not going to matter in our life. We need to study it in depth. We need to learn the books, but we need to do it the right way. The purpose of the false teachers, the second half of this chapter, is the purpose of Jesus. So if the false teachers have come to make a name for themselves, and they don't really understand what they're teaching, but they're just looking for the adoration of people, and this is how they're teaching and stuff like this, the question could be asked, well, what's the big deal with the false teachers? Why does it matter so much? And the answer is because false teachers hinder people's understanding of why Jesus came. And if people are not properly representing Jesus, then his purpose to those audience that are going to listen to those kinds of Bible classes and sermons and stuff, they're going to miss the reason. They're not going to be encouraged for the reasons that Jesus actually came. So, look at verses 12 through 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, that's the second time he said he's the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. One of the unique things about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, some people have, by the way, asked me if after 1st Timothy I'm planning on going into 2nd Timothy, and I don't know yet. But one of the unique things about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is that you have five statements throughout these three books, where Paul will preface the statement by saying that this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance or something like that. And if everything in the Bible is trustworthy, but then you've got a few times where the Bible itself says this is trustworthy, how trustworthy are these trustworthy statements that are found in a trustworthy book? And the answer to that is really, 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 really trustworthy. What is this thing? This thing that he's telling Timothy is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to create an elitist club of people. He didn't come into the world to just totally bash the world. He didn't come into the world to be superior to everybody else in all kinds of ways that he could have shown superiority to them in an earthly kind of way. You can see this in Jesus' ministry. He came into the world to save sinners. What kind of people did he interact with? Tax collectors, sinners. He interacted with Nicodemus, who was also a sinner. He came to save everybody. And in this text, Paul holds himself up as an example of what he says is the worst sinner, the chief sinner, who got forgiven. Have you ever known anybody before who's just thought to themselves, you know, there's things that I've done in my life that I've still never told anybody. And there's no way that I could ever conceive of a God who would forgive me. And then Paul has this beautiful passage here where he says that I was a blasphemer, I spoke against God, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent. Can you imagine Paul going door to door, knock, 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 and he finds these Christians and he finds out, Acts chapter 8 says he was dragging off men and women. He knocks on some door of some man who's a Roman something or other, and his wife has become a Christian, but he's not. And he says, yeah, my wife is a Christian, why does it matter to you? And he drags her off. Probably not a Roman family, probably a Jewish family, actually, that had become Christian. And Paul, we know in Acts chapter 26, he would try to force people to blaspheme God and give up their service of Jesus. Can you imagine that dwelling on the conscience of Paul? That he, I don't know, did he ever get somebody to say that they renounced Jesus? Maybe he did. Knowing that he had caused somebody to stumble. What a horrible memory to live with. But he says two times in this text, in verse 13 and in verse 16, he says, but I received mercy. I received mercy. When he was still breathing threats of murder against the Christians on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. And then he was baptized 3 days later. That's when he says his sins were forgiven. Not only was he saved, though, is he was deemed trustworthy to be an apostle for Jesus. It's a trustworthy saying that Christ came to save sinners. I want to direct your attention to verse 12 again, where Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength. One of our biggest problems is spiritual strength, where we know the right thing to do, but we don't feel the motivation to do it. We don't feel the strength to get up and do the things that we know we need to do. Oftentimes we know what we should be doing. We know what we shouldn't be doing. But we lack the strength or the motivation. What gives it to us? Well, Paul, as he's meditating on these things, is thinking about who he used to be, and indeed who he still is, and how Jesus came to save him. Why is it in this text that he says that he is, I am, present tense, the foremost? Paul would say other things like this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that I was the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about being the least of the apostles or the saints. I forget which word he uses there. Here, he doesn't say I was the chief of sinners. And some people might read this and go, yeah, we get it, Paul. You're exaggerating. It's this false humility where, you're supposed to say that you are the worst. We get it, Paul. It's kind of annoying when Christians do that kind of thing. Did Paul really think that he was the chief sinner? Present tense, after his forgiveness, after he received mercy. How could he think about that? Maybe if he did cause people to renounce their faith. Do you remember when Jesus said that it's better to have a great millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble? Maybe it just weighed on Paul so much that he committed one of the worst ways that you could affect the life of somebody else. But he's not doing that anymore. So why is he saying, I am? Maybe he shared the same heart as the worst people you can imagine, the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, insolent opponents against God, blasphemers. That even though Paul, in the manifestation of his sin, he might not have done the worst things that other people in the world have done, but he had the same heart as some of those people. But there again, he says, I am the chief sinner. That's not what he's doing anymore. Maybe what Paul means here is that out of all the sinners, the sinner that Paul knew the best and could speak to most accurately was himself. And maybe he could look at the actions of other people and go, I don't know everything that's going on in their heart. The heart that I know is my own. And in my own recollection of things, my understanding of the world and my understanding of people, I am the worst sinner that I know because I don't know anybody better than myself. Maybe that's what he means by that. Do we spend so much time criticizing other people that we forget to understand our own weaknesses and the fact that we haven't arrived yet? Who's the worst sinner that you know? The worst sinner that I know is me, because I know me better than I know anybody else. Whichever view you take on that, though, if Jesus' mission was to come into this world to save sinners, what does that mean for my mission? Philip Jensen, he's a theologian in Australia, and he said this. We are never more like Christ than when we give ourselves to save others. We cannot grow to be like Christ and be indifferent to the destiny of sinners. Rather, lack of concern for the lost is evidence of being one of the lost themselves. If Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that means that his reason for coming into the world was not anything else. I remember when I was in college, I had a political science class, and we were talking about different kinds of governments. And our teacher was from Russia, and he had a friend that he had known from some point in his life who came in, and the teacher started talking about Marxism. that Marxism is where people share everything together and there's no family structure and stuff like this because all these things are oppressive for some crazy reason. And so he started explaining all these different sorts of things that run very counter to what the Bible says. That God designed the family unit. It's supposed to be a blessing to the children and to the husband and to the wife and everything like this. And I raised my hand in the class and I said to the man, I asked the man, where did you get your ideas from? And without blinking an eye, he said, I got them from Jesus. And it was such a strange comment to hear from somebody because it sure didn't seem like Jesus came to start some kind of political revolution. In fact, did you know that Emperor Nero Caesar, was that redundant to say Emperor and Caesar? I don't know. Nero Caesar, that he married an 11-year-old boy named Sporus. Did you know that? We didn't know that from the Bible because you don't have all the Christians in the New Testament making big deals about the morality of the leaders of the day and stuff like this. They were focused on teaching other people the gospel. I'm not saying it's wrong to have opinions about those things, but their mission was to teach the lost. Jesus' mission was not to bring health and wealth. It wasn't to change all kinds of things in this world other than your standing with God and your morality and your purpose in life. It's a trustworthy saying that that's why Jesus came into the world. Have we been aligning ourselves with that? The false teachers in Ephesus had not been aligning themselves with that purpose. They were trying to use their avenue of teaching to puff themselves up, totally neglecting the reason why Jesus came. Let's finish this out, though. What should be our response to why Jesus came and the existence of false teachers and what to do about this? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What are the responses that we should have to these realities? The first one in verse 17 is to praise God. Look at the description of God here. He's the King of the ages, and every age, the one ruler supreme is Jesus. Have you ever known a king that was so merciful? Have you ever known a king that was so loving? He's not just the King of all ages, he's immortal, he cannot die. Don't people worry in nations if they have a leader that they like, is that person going to die one day? They won't be around forever. But this one is immortal, can never die. The third thing is that this God is invisible. Can you imagine being in a classroom setting and somebody says to you, okay, well, what's your meaning in life? And I answer, well, my meaning in life is to serve this invisible God that I believe in. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Why is God's invisibility something that Paul is using to actually praise God when in our culture today, that would be the very thing that people would say, why would you praise a God that you can't even see? Let's say that God was visible, which would make him part of the world around us that we see, that's subject to decay and the forces of nature. It would be any God that's part of the world is not outside of the world. So we need God to be invisible so that he can be over it all. And so God be praised for that. Notice these descriptions of God. These descriptions elicit our praise. This is the God who saves sinners. God is far more merciful than man is. God is far more patient than man is. God held up Paul as an example to show his patience. Praise God that the King of all ages is like that. That's the first response. The second one is that we need to wage the good warfare. Have you ever noticed how much war imagery is used in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? In fact, First Timothy begins and ends with a similar statement, to wage the good warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul will say, to fight the good fight. You can extend this out to the end of 2 Timothy. So if you put 1 and 2 Timothy together, 2 Timothy ends by Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. So 1 and 2 Timothy as a whole begin and end with a statement about fighting the good fight. What is the good fight? The good fight in this context is holding to the faith, holding to the beliefs of the Scripture. That no matter what culture around me says, that no matter what people threaten me with, that I'm going to hold firm to whatever this says, and I'm not going to try to back read into it whatever my culture says so that I can be liked by everybody around me. That I lovingly, like verse 5 of this same chapter said, that love that issues from a pure conscience, a good heart, and a sincere faith, that I'm going to hold to these doctrines while I still love at the same time. It means holding to the doctrines and at the same time holding a good conscience. That I believe the things of the Bible, but I'm holding a good conscience too because I'm living the things of the Bible. It's not just an intellectual thing for me. I'm living it and I believe it. So I know it and I do it. That's holding, or that's fighting the good fight. Does that seem like a culturally accepted thing to you? Fighting the good fight, when you hear people say things that are false. Isn't it funny in this chapter that Paul is saying, you charge these people to stop teaching because our purpose is to love. Can those things coexist? That in order to love, we need to get the right information to us. We need to understand Jesus as he really is. The false teachers don't help us learn how to love. The only thing that the false teachers do is help us to pontificate and feel like philosophers, but not actually change our life. It's very loving to wage the good warfare. Because when we hear false doctrine and we try to correct people in a loving way who are believing in false doctrine, and when we cling to the teachings of the Scripture, although the culture might say we're being unloving, it indeed is the most loving thing that we can do. Because what's at stake is people's souls. Do you notice how many times in this chapter Paul uses the word charge? At the beginning of the chapter, he says to Timothy, I charge you. You need to charge these people to not teach these doctrines. And then the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, is teaching that builds up. And then in verse 18, Paul charges Timothy to wage the good warfare. There are some people that haven't waged the good warfare, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They didn't hold to the faith. They didn't hold to the teachings. They didn't hold to a good conscience, and they made shipwreck of their faith. Fell away. Can you lose your salvation? You can. Perhaps right now in your life, you have not been waging the good warfare. Maybe you've been looking at what our culture has been saying about all kinds of things, and it's causing you to move a little bit, drifting a little bit further away from the truth. And the only place that that ship is going is it's going for a shipwreck. Maybe you haven't been living like you ought to, and your conscience has been hurting you more and more and more. Don't reject those things. Instead, come to the wholesome teachings of the Scripture. And understand that Jesus' purpose is for other people to do the same thing. I hope these thoughts have been helpful for us tonight. I'll go ahead and have a prayer. And then I think we might have some songs. I'm not sure if we do. We do or we don't, because those are the only two options. We might have a song. But let me go ahead and close this out with a prayer. And then our time together will be done. Merciful Father, we thank you so much that you have taught us the truth. We pray, Lord, that we would not steer into vain discussion, but, Lord, that we would look to build up our faith, that we would look to become more loving, that we would actually challenge our morality and not just be interested in debates that never challenge us in a very personal way. We thank you for the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. We pray, Lord, that this church at Embry Hills, that we would always be a pillar in support of the truth, that this church would never be to show how great we are, but it would be to show how great you are and to demonstrate the truth to the world around us. We thank you so much that you've given us leadership that cares about these things so deeply. We pray that you'd continue to bless them, that you'd continue to bless this congregation. Give us wisdom. Help us to have opportunities to help other people know you. Please open up doors of opportunity. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his greatness, and we thank you for his humility in saving us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.